My wife and I, we had to park a long ways away, and it was a beautiful fall day, and we were walking hand in hand. It was just this kind of personal, intimate moment. People all around us were walking in the same direction. It was October 19th, 2015, and we were going to do our civic duty of voting for the next prime minister. Little did we know, on October 15th, the following year, we would be moving to a town we'd never been in our life, into our new home, and what would become home. And here we are, Election Sunday, Sunday before October 21st, 2019, where we are again looking to do our civic duties of voting in the next leader of our country over the next season, or the continuing leader. So in that, how do you feel? How should we feel? Are you optimistic? Do you have a sense of hope that our country is moving forward in the direction that we should be? Or do you have a sense of doom? The whole country has gone to pot. I know, right? That expression from the 60s, 70s about the hippie movement has somehow become relevant in our lives, intertwined with our Canadian government, so much so that our municipal government is going, well, we have to put a cap on how many cannabis stores we put in our town, or should we? And we have a church literally being invited to leave out of a location in our town so that we can put in a cannabis store. So, how should we feel about things to come? Whose life, who controls our life? As we ask these questions that are big, that are important to ask as we elect a new leader for our country and our nation, we remember the principles guiding the people of God. As we seek to follow Jesus, we remember where to pray. We remember where to turn to His Word, His eternal Word that is timeless for all situations, all nations, all centuries, all seasons of life. We're here to gather with the people of God, remembering that God speaks through His people. We're here to tune in with God, remembering that He's given us His Spirit, those who say, I'm with you, God. Those who say, I believe in Jesus. He gives the Holy Spirit. We remember these things, and we look to be informed by each of these ways in which God speaks. So, Daniel 5, our next chapter in our Daniel Uncompromising Faithfulness series. We find here another king. Chapter 5 of Daniel patterns a lot of what has taken place in Daniel 4, except there's a different ending than in Daniel 4. It's King Belshazzar who is throwing the wine and cheese gala of all wine and cheese galas. Who's who and all the important people are there. It says some 1,000 important people were invited to the gala. They were drinking wine, and they wanted to bring out special cups, the golden cups from the conquered nation of the Jewish people. You know, those temple cups, the ones that they took out of the temple in honor of Yahweh. Let's toast ourselves in honor of ourselves. No God can stand against us. Can you imagine what that would have been like in that situation? What if you were a person of faith there and 1,000 people were gathered honoring themselves almost, not almost, definitely, clearly mocking the God of Israel, the God who says He is the God of all nations? What would it have felt like in that moment? Would it have felt like God is powerless to the powers of this world? what would you have done? Would you have toasted with these cups that were clearly set aside for purposes of honoring God, not unlike our own bodies? These vessels to honor God, would you have gone and drank along and say, well, everybody else is doing it? Would you have stood in uncompromising faithfulness to God, no matter if you were the only one? What would you have done? Can you imagine the pressure to conform? Can you imagine how powerless God would have seemed in that moment? There are truly moments in history where it feels like God's people feel are conquered people. That the powers of this world, that evil has its day and nothing can stand against it. And yet, we get informed by God's timeless scriptures that the kingdoms of this world are only here for a season. That God will put them in their place. He will put human beings who stand in defiance to their Maker, whom they should know better, who stand in defiance of God, will be judged. And that path is not the path of joy and success in life. In fact, what happens, there's this huge swing. The most powerful man on earth, the King of Kings, the greatest of empires, Belshazzar of Babylon, toasts himself and his own power and his gods. He praises the idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, something we find very hard as 21st century people to even comprehend. But something creates this huge swing in the party. It is a total change. All of a sudden, by the lampstand, they don't have electricity in 6th century BC. So there's this illumination, this place where there's this greatest source of light, where the candles are lit. This human hand appears out of nowhere. Can you imagine? What would you do? What would the people of our culture do in that situation? It writes on the wall. Doesn't say what material it wrote with. Doesn't say what the writing was in. It leaves it to our imagination. But it writes on the wall, and the king, his face turns pale with fright. And potentially the first time in history, it refers to him with his knees knocking together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. The symbol of power, when confronted with the God of gods, all of a sudden, reality sets in. The king shouts for all his enchanters, astrologers, fortune tellers, all our truthsayers of our culture to be brought in. Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes, this divine color. It's not like everybody could have access to purple then. This was a divine color. And gold chains will be placed around his neck. And he will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That's interesting, third. Like, okay, if you're the king, well, how come not second? Well, interestingly enough, this is just a little stopping point that this text itself and Belshazzar's presence was an example of what's all that's wrong with the Bible some 100 years ago. Some 100 years ago, there was no archaeological historical evidence of Belshazzar. And this was an opportunity for skeptics to say, see, here, the Bible's just a bunch of made-up myths, made-up stories that have been changed through the ages, and here is proof, say the skeptics. Well, archaeological discoveries came along, and what they found was that the last Babylonian emperor was, let me get his name right, Nabonidus. All right, Nabonidus, let's go with that. Anyways, well, apparently he had moved away from Babylon into Tama, an oasis in the northwest Arabia, some 1,000 miles from Babylon. It says his motives were religious and political, but what's important is that his son ruled in Babylon during his absence. Belsar-Yusur, which in Hebrew transliteration was Belshazzar. How interesting. Now, we know the Bible's not a historical textbook, right? It's not answering all our questions that we have as modern-day society. Its keen interest, its main purpose, is to talk about humanity's interaction with God, how to prepare us best for this life and for eternity, knowing that we are made with eternal purposes in mind. But here, as revealed in this text, God's word is trustworthy. And though there may be things we don't always understand, he will be making things right. He will be bringing truth to the surface. And this is ultimately what happens in Belshazzar's account. For he hears from his mom, "Hey, way back before your dad, Nabonidus," and I'm not sure what the family line is, but you're a successor of his. That's why the word son can be used in some translations. Others, it's interpreting it as a successor of King Nebuchadnezzar. "Well, go back to him. There was a guy who stood out all above the rest, who had a godly wisdom that was above all the wisdom of our culture. His name was Daniel. We gave him the name Belshazzar." Dylan, you did get it right. Good job. "Well, call him in. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems." So they called for Daniel. Daniel was brought in before the king. The king asked him, "Are you the Daniel, the one of the exiles brought from Judah by my predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar? I have heard that you have the spirit of the gods within you, and that you're filled with insight, understanding, and wisdom." Again, this is such a reflection of last week, the spirit of the gods, remember? But then Nebuchadnezzar moves from this kind of bland, general saying of gods to like there's one true holy God. Are you digging into the book of Daniel? Have you taken up the challenge? Have you read it multiple times? Are you reading it with your family? We're halfway in here almost, so I encourage you, if you haven't taken up or if you've kind of set that aside, dig into God's word so that as we're bringing his truth to light, in one chapter, you're getting all these thoughts of the whole movement of the book. So I invite you, as we go through a Bible book study, to take his word seriously and dig in for God's truth for your lives. Let it penetrate your heart and mind. Well, it is the Daniel, and he can read these words. Can you imagine him coming in and seeing the words on the wall and God giving him a sense of what those words were and knowing what he had to pronounce to the king and all the important people? What would that have felt like? Can you imagine? Well, the king promises to give all these gifts. Here's Daniel's first words: "Keep your gifts, or give them to someone else, but I'll tell you what the writing means." Remember chapter 1, where we talked about this verb, to give, as such an expression of this battle of our world, of who's in control, who gives and takes away, who truly gives what is best, the rulers of this world, or the God of this world. Well, Daniel, in humility, addresses him by his title, treats him with honor. "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He gave it to him. He's in control. He made him so great that people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill. He spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace." The epitome of power in this world. Verse 20. "But." Have you ever used the word "but" at home, especially when you're in a disagreement with your spouse, just know it's the verbal eraser. Everything that's been said before is kind of erased, and here's the heart of what you're saying. So just caution. Sometimes you want to replace that with and, or and honey, this. Yeah, sweeten her up, right? That's good. Or sweeten him up. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. I was reading this with my kids, chapter 4 with my kids last night, and we were talking about his nails and how they'd overgrown, and it said they were like bird's nails. And my kids were like, oh, that's disgusting. This man of great power has been humbled. The chapter ends, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify the honor the king of heaven. All his acts are just and true. He is able to humble the proud. Those are the last words recorded of King Nebuchadnezzar. He ate grass like a cow. He was drenched with the dew of heaven until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. Have you learned this, O Canada? Have you learned, O Canada, the writings on the wall? God is in control. God is in control. He's in control of your destiny. He's in control of our nation's destiny. He's in control of the destiny of the empires of this world. I pray that this not be said about any one person here or any one person listening to this message, because there is an indictment on Belshazzar's life and how he's lived it. He should have known better. He'd had access to know intuitively or through stories that his predecessor had been humbled, that there is a God greater than himself, and yet he acted in defiance of that God. Here is the indictment on Belshazzar's life. You, O Belshazzar, knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself. For you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You, your nobles, your wives and concubines, have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. Think of our gods aren't made of that material now. They're made of that fancy plastic that's hard to tear, our money that it's paper but not paper. You go, well, that's ridiculous. Gods aren't made of that. And yet we treat gods as what's in our pocketbook, in our bank accounts, maybe our homes, maybe what accomplishments at work. These things do not stand the test of time. Well, you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. This is a key verse. You have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write this message. This is the message that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, right here on the wall. Numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Our days are numbered. We know this in our humanity. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. This eternal scale, often through many cultures, even in our own, this life balance. Many of us go, well, if I do more good than bad, My life will be weighed tipping in favor of God. Yet we read from the scriptures, if you treat God as if he didn't exist, as if you are the center of this life, you're not tipping the balances in the wrong way, or in the right way. You're tipping them in the wrong way, in a sense where you are setting yourself up as a false god. This is the epitome of sin. Living as if God is not God. We all will face this balancing, this weighing of our lives. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This word parson, I'm told through commentators, is a word that indicates Persia. The Babylonian walls were incredibly thick. I read accounts of like some at points 70 feet thick, up to 300 feet tall. We talked about in previous weeks how the gardens of Babylon were one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. The epitome of power. They're toasting themselves, and the Persian enemy is at their gates. They have no sense of the warning that they should be taking in for their lives. Belshazzar has no idea. He is in drunken revelry of his own pride and his own sin, and he is blind to the consequences of living that way. Belshazzar, to his word, dresses Daniel in purple robes, gives him a gold chain, makes him third highest ruler in the kingdom. Maybe he's like, I'm in trouble here. Let's see what kind of favor I can get with the gods. That's how I see it. That very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, came to his end. He was killed. And we read, Darius the Mede took over the king of over the kingdom at age of 62. We know that Cyrus of Persia placed him in command there until he then took the throne himself. Do you remember Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar himself had the dream? He had the dream where there was the golden statue, the statue with the golden head, the silver and chest of, or the chest and arms of silver. And then it keeps going. Well, we see here in the very book of Daniel, the next empire come in that replaces the first empire. And eventually we know in history come the Greek Empire and also the Roman Empire. And then in chapter 2, it says God's eternal empire will smash all the empires of this world. Chapter 2, verse 44, during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. And it becomes certain. We try and make the things of this world our gods, and they're false gods. And they don't stand up to that which is eternal. Is your life in recognition of the one true God? Do you recognize him as in control of your destiny? These are things we need to take seriously. I think for the skeptic, you might say, well, how do you actually know God's in control? Like, how do you know you're worshiping the right God? How do you know which is the right religion? The sad thing happens is when the people of God use religious tokenism. We see it in the scriptures where they're not living according to God's ways. And then all of a sudden, when push comes to pull and they're in trouble, they try and bring this religious tokenism. They try and bring out the ark of God to manipulate God to do whatever they want. And they celebrate, all right, God's going to win this one. And they're utterly defeated. and the Philistines conquer them. And they go, we're in charge. We've conquered the God of Israel. And then a plague comes on their town. And then their God ends up, who they worship as far as the one in charge of their victory, they find him face down to the Ark of the Covenant, hands cut off, a symbol of being powerless to the one true God. Eventually they say, let's just get this out of here. And they say, well, let's do a test. Let's just see if he's really the one doing this, because it might just be coincidence after coincidence. So they set up this mother cow, and they attach these baby cows, these heifers, to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They set mama cow out this way, and they say, well, if these heifers by chance go the other way and they go straight back to Israel, then we'll know. And what do? They go straight back to Israel. Now, some of us need signs like this, and we need consequences. And yet Romans 1 says that God's given you enough evidence to know there's a creator. We intuitively know, whether it's that God-shaped hole in your life that you're trying to fill, in whatever way it is, whether it's television, some addiction, some form of people-pleasing, there's only one way to fill it. We intuitively know this, and we fill it with false gods. This is the message over and over again. And those gods that cannot see, hear, they cannot give life to you. So the callback is not to be people who cross ourselves with religious tokenism or occasional church attendance, but people who are faithful to the one true God, people who live with uncompromising faithfulness, that our lives will be a reflection of his glory. As we've reflected, these people of God in exile, there was great cost to them in the 6th century, and there's been great cost to following God all through our lives. Maybe there's a cost to yourself in going public in your faith, at your workplace, amongst your family. I want to call you back to the cross. Call you to the cross where God so clearly reveals who he is, where there's true power to cut down the powers that be of this world. Empires set themselves up in a way where anybody else who tries to take control or says, this is the way to find hope or life, they take them out. They take out anyone competing for the throne. And the problem with the empires of this world and any of us who set ourselves up in a way where we are God is that we place ourselves in opposition to God. As we reflected last week, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We see that God is ultimately a humble God, willing to humble himself, become one of us, go to the cross, be himself cut down, that we may be raised up. It's not a religion of fear. It's a religion that's honest. What's true religion? Well, this book says, hey, it's caring for people in need. The heart of this book says true religion isn't thinking that you can weigh the scales as if you do enough good to impress God. Can you imagine going up to God and going, look at all I've done in my life, so let's hang out, you know? You want to hang out with me, right? Let me in. And yet that's often how our culture encounters that. Like, oh, if you just are a little bit better, or if you're not as bad as those people, you're right with him. That's, you can see from the outside, if you only see bits and pieces, it's a religion of fear or whatnot. Going, I have to do what that God wants, and so I'm going to be set free from that. But what is our culture set free to do? Well, what do we talk about in Canada? You just believe what you want to believe, and then that's true for you, and be happy. It's really about finding your calling, your way, your destiny. Nobody controls your destiny except for yourself. And that's where we as a culture say amen, but I'm not going to ask for an amen to that. Because I don't think it's honest. And we need to hold up our lives before God's word and go, is that intellectually honest? Do we, in our limited humanity, have the power to determine our eternal destiny? Do we really get to make up existence? Do we really define what is true? If it's true for you, then it's true. Try parenting that way. Like, it's not going to work. Try testing that as an electrician, Travis. I see you over there. You know, like, just go, hey, let's put this to the test. Let's just let anybody become an electrician and let them just practice this truth in your world. So, like, hey, however you want to set up that electrical unit, go right ahead. Are there going to be some major consequences to living out that practice? Where does this actually work, this line of thinking? Why do we think when it comes to the most important, the biggest thing in life, our eternal destiny, that we can decide in our humanity that what's true for me will become true in eternity? I think this is what I experience through the scriptures, is I experience a loving God who comes down to be with one of us and truly models what humility and love looks like. And that's my story. I was in some of your shoes. I remember it was grade 11. I remember exactly where I was in my room. And I was at this juncture in life. Life was going like this. Church life was going that way. My friends were all going this way. And I prayed this kind of prayer that we see in the Psalms. God can take our real prayers, whatever they are. And it was kind of an angry prayer because I felt so divided and undecided and unsure. And I said, God, if you're really real, I want all in. I want to experience what's really true and real. And if you're not, if this church thing is just a cultural nicety, if it's simply tradition, I'm done with it because I want what's real. God showed up in my life in a profound and powerful way that made me go, this book is pointing to the real, true God. I hear stories over and over again. My invitation for you, if you're not reading this book, if it's been a long time or if you've never read it, is to, in humility, in honor of the one true God, approach it with honor and say, teach me. I want to be teachable. I don't want to be like Belshazzar, where it's said of my life, you haven't learned when it comes to the eternal scales. The other thing is, I don't know who's brought you this morning or who you're sitting beside, but each person here is a book. And many of us have had profound encounters with God. And maybe you haven't opened that book yet either. Maybe it's a time to go, hey, let me take you out for coffee. $2 at Tim's to, like, can you tell me? I've been wondering in my own life, or I just need encouragement right now. For myself personally, I'd be more than willing to be one of those books. I got all kinds of stories of God's goodness and ways where I fall short. And in his goodness, the gospel is that even though I fall short, and that's true, my God doesn't. And he profoundly gives me direction. Oh, Canada, the writing is on the wall. Can you read it? God is in control of your destiny. When it comes to elections tomorrow, at the end of the night, when we have a prime minister elected for the next season, my prayer is that you will have a feeling of security. You will have a feeling of peace that God is in control no matter what happens. My prayer is that you will know, not just nationally, not just in history, but for your life personally, that God is in control of your destiny. He says he's got The hairs on your head counted. He knows you intimately. He's put your life together intimately. My prayer is that all of your life will be in honor of Him. It will be in recognition of Him. When it comes to your marriage, it will be in recognition of Him. When it comes to your friendships, it will be in recognition of Him. When it comes to your career and its place in your life, that it is not God, it does not define your worth, but God does. There's such a security in that, that no matter what happens, God's got you. One quote from one of the best movies ever, and one final story, and then I want to invite the worship team back up here. And also want to, we're going to conclude in praying for our next prime minister. And if you're not comfortable with that, that's okay. If you're not comfortable praying out loud, maybe this is a time to start. But if that's not where you're at, you can just sit before the one true God and let Him speak to you. Quote from Lord of the Rings, Samwise Gamgee, the wise man. He's talking to Frodo. He said, "I know it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here." Some ways we have that intuitive feeling about this world and the things of this world. We shouldn't even be here, but we are. And it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. My prayer is you take your citizenship in heaven seriously, that you will hold on to the one true God. How do you honor the God in control of your destiny? Couple quick tips: by humbling yourself. That comes through in the scriptures this morning. Belshazzar did not. We are to, in living uncompromising, with uncompromising faithfulness. Honor God by humbling yourself, by giving Him the praise He deserves, by honoring His holy vessels. We read in 1 Corinthians 16 how, or sorry, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17, that God's new dwelling place is His image, the people of God. His new dwelling place, His new temple is humanity. Fourthly, we can honor God by submitting to government, governing authorities. Romans 13:1, by everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. And fifthly, we can honor God in control of our destiny by honoring His Son whom He sent. Apostle Paul, who comes to this place of recognition, says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. It is Christ we see who tips the scales, who we want to give, make Him weighty in our lives. Not light, but weighty. For God's way of making us right with Himself, we see, depends on faith. Paul says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Him from the dead. I want to suffer with Him, sharing in His faith, or sharing in His death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I call you, if you are not baptized and you are a believer, to get right with God as far as going that next step. There's a cost of saying, I'm going to be united with Him in death and in life. If going public in your faith, there is a cost to that. Maybe I don't want to get up in front of others. Don't let anything stop you from taking that next step that God calls you to. We've got an information class, like we said, right after the service here in the meeting room just over here. 1 John 5, surely we believe the greater testimony that comes from God, and God has testified about his Son. All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe this are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has testified about his Son. And this is what God has testified. He gives us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. God is in control of your destiny. And I, when faced with this situation of moving to a town that I'd never been in, to a people I did not know, with a family, with all our different needs, came to this place of recognizing that God's in control of my destiny, and that whatever I don't feel I have to rise to what he's calling me to, he will equip me for, even if it's the day before. He will equip you for what's needed for what he calls you to. Second thing I held on to was that God's way is best for my life and my family. Doesn't mean the road ahead and whatever he calls me to, that it's all going to be easy street. It doesn't mean there won't be huge challenges or difficulties. But what I know was that God's way was best, and that holding status quo, staying the same, though I knew it and the other was uncertainty, what I knew was certain was that God's way is best because he's ultimately in control. So I'm going to invite you to get in just groups of three, four around us to respond to the proclaiming of his word and to pray for our leaders. This is his word too. Let's bring it up on the slide. Worship team, I invite you up now. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. Ask God to help them. This is for our leaders. Intercede on their behalf. Give thanks to them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand this truth. There's one God, one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. May this message go with you, knowing, O Canada, the writing's on the wall. God is in control. Let's pray together. And then Mike will then lead us in what is next in about 3 to 4 minutes. Let's pray together.